All right. Well, we have handouts, right? So we are still in Hebrews 4. We've kind of like stalled. We haven't stalled. This is normal and natural because we're entertaining thoughts that perhaps you haven't thought about before. So it's understandable why some of these concepts would be somewhat challenging. So I'm going to do some review and then build up to the crescendo as we finish this passage. So review, we all know this is a book, right, with three parts: education, encouragement, and exhortation about the future world. The author is writing to believers who are in danger of walking away from the Christian faith because they're being persecuted. And the author says, don't do that. Don't do that because Jesus is the only way. Jesus in his person, his priesthood, and his provision provide everything that we need. So don't go back. Now, this was not some theoretical problem. These were people who were being harmed for their faith. They were having their material possessions stolen, confiscated. They were having their friends put in jail, illegally put in jail. They were suffering persecution of all sorts. And so all of a sudden they're wondering, hey, you know, maybe we should think we're Jews who are now Christians, but you know, it's a lot less pressure with just being part of the Judaistic system. Maybe we should go back to that and hide. And the author says, don't do that. So he writes this letter. As we have seen it develop, he gives a blending of the exposition of who Jesus is and then the exhortation to not drift away. And so we see a variety of warnings. And we saw the first one where he's just kind of gently, don't drift. Don't drift away. Probably quoting one of the Proverbs, don't drift, my son. Don't drift away from this truth. We're now in the second warning that is a fairly long warning, and it's the danger of these people developing a hard heart and then begin to disbelieve. These are believers who are in danger of disbelieving. I think we can all relate with that. I'm a believer. But there are some days and some circumstances where I don't really exhibit faith. You ever been there? You ever had that? Sure, we all have. So the author is warning them, don't develop a hard heart. Have you ever known a Christian to develop a hard heart? It doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow process. These people, I think it was a little bit quickened given the physical and the emotional and the family and spiritual persecution they were going under. So the author is trying to warn them. He brings in a number of key concepts. One is the idea of salvation. He's going to call it so great a salvation. Now, salvation can be used to refer to justification in the past. It can be referred to sanctification in the present. And it can be used to articulate the idea of a future glorious glorification of the believer. The book of Hebrews is talking about that. It's talking about being delivered to the future millennial and then eternal kingdom of God. That's quite a challenge that he gives to them. The word save, as we have seen, is flexible. It's like the word trunk. You can have a trunk of a tree, a trunk of a car, a trunk line in a phone. Trunk can be a variety of things. But in the context, it can only have one meaning at a time. So the word save means deliver, but deliver from what? Physical danger, spiritual danger, delivered from to something. So there's a variety of meanings to this phrase. Our author captures the book of Psalms frequently to give us the idea of being delivered to Messiah's kingdom. It's the Old Testament perspective of being delivered from one's enemy in this world to the new kingdom to come. So these Hebrew Christians would understand that as our author unfolds this story. He's also introduced us to this concept of the metakoi, partners, companions. In the ancient world, kings, all kings, had their partners, their companions, their loyal people that they, when they came to power, they raised them up to power. So the book of Hebrews says, Jesus, as our great king priest, is going to have companions. What do companions do with the king? They administrate. They are viceroys. They are co-rulers with the king. And that's exactly what's going to happen one day. Not today, not here, not in America. But this guy's not talking about today and America. He's talking about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the world of the future. So he says, we're talking about the world of the future. Chapter 12, verse 28. We're talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about so great a salvation is to be delivered and be found loyal to the king, to be delivered to the millennial kingdom, to become one of the metakoi, to rule and reign with Christ. That's a big challenge. He refers to it as an inheritance. Now, an inheritance is something that you get from your parents, large, small, or maybe none. Or something you leave to your kids, large, small, or maybe none. An inheritance is not what you leave to the government. That's called a tax, right? We don't like tax. In the Old Testament, though, it was a very important thing to be leaving an inheritance, and it was a very important thing to gain an inheritance. But what we have to remember is that there were two inheritances in the Old Testament. And the firstborn son, like Reuben and Esau, were given a double portion of the inheritance, except they sinned, right? Esau gave it up. Reuben, some kind of sexual sin, he lost it. They were disinherited from the double portion. They got the single portion, but they didn't get the double portion because they were not faithful. In the New Testament, it should not surprise us that there are also two inheritances. One is a positional inheritance that we get free and clear. Just by being part of the family, you get an inheritance. But then there is an inheritance that is conditional. It's predicated upon loyalty to the family. Loyalty, fidelity, faithfulness, honorableness. And that could be forfeited. And the New Testament talks about both of these. In fact, in Romans 8:17, both of them are mentioned, where Paul says, we are heirs of God. Let's see, where'd it go? There we go. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if we co-suffer with him, that we might be co-glorified with him. The word co is used three times. So Paul says there's an inheritance for everybody who's a believer, family. And then there is a double portion, using the Old Testament idea. There's another reward for being faithful. And that's conditioned upon co-suffering, that we might be co-glorified. That's what the book of Hebrews is going for. He's trying to tell us, listen, my friend, don't forget, don't fail to heed what God has said. Don't drift, don't doubt, don't disbelieve, don't become disinterested. Be faithful, even in the midst of everything they're going through, and you will get the reward, because that's what he's actually talking about with these folks, is a reward for being faithful. Now, we have to clarify something, because oftentimes, depending on how you interpret the book of Hebrews, you come out with what I would consider a muddled theology. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer, you've all heard of him. He was kind of the founder of Dallas Seminary. He had some very wonderful books and some good things to say. He wasn't perfect, but he had some great things to say. Now, Chafer says there's 150 verses proving justification by faith alone. We would agree with that, right?
Right.
He lists a whole bunch of them, and we would probably agree with 90% of these, I think, and yet we might even find some more. So we're justified by faith alone, period. But the book of Hebrews is not actually talking about how to become a Christian. He's writing to Christians, telling them how to be faithful as Christians in the midst of persecution and difficulty. So we agree, by grace alone, not by merit, by faith alone, not by works, by faith in Christ alone, not in sacraments, under the final authority of the Word of God alone, not the unscriptural teaching of the bishops of Rome. Right? And yet there are millions and millions of Roman Catholics, notice the term, Roman Catholics, who are a little bit confused in some of their theology. But I would submit there are a few Protestants that are also confused. So we know this, right? We know this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, right? So the gift is salvation, the grounds is grace, and the means is faith. True? Good theology? We can live with that? Good. Well, then the problem becomes, well, then what does faith mean? And how does that work? Well, we're justified by faith. We all say yes. Except if you're Roman Catholic, well, I'm saved by faith and works, because he never figured out how to resolve James 2 and Romans 3. They never figured out how to resolve that tension. The other thing is they wanted to dominate people, and that's how you do it. You dangle people over hell, and you say, well, now, if you haven't done enough works, and I'll be the one who judges how many's the right amount, then you're going to go to hell. That's not a good system. So there are others who say, well, you're saved by faith that works. That was the Reformation that tried to disentangle itself from Rome, but I wonder if it actually disentangled itself enough. And then others would say you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. So we have to remember something very fundamental in any level of theology. The gift is free, is it not? It's a free gift. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It's a free gift, especially the very end of the book, Revelation 22. The water of life that is without cost. It's free, no cost. But the prize costs you everything, doesn't it? What the author of Hebrews is talking about is a prize. It's not a gift. It is a prize that you earn through working and being faithful to Christ so that you can enter the rest. Now, we're not there yet, but we're going to get there. So always remember John 3:16, right? You know that one, is not the same as Luke 14. If you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother and father compared to your love for me. You want to be my disciple, you have to give up all your stuff. You want to be my disciple, you have to carry your cross. That doesn't sound like a free gift, does it? It isn't. Jesus was very clear. That which was free, the water of life, without cost, is free. And that which is costly, is costly. Two different messages. Some have said, well, there's the message of how to gain eternal life. There's the message of how to be a disciple. There's the message of how to become a Christian. There's the message of how to live and be living as a Christian. I think we need to keep those two separate, because when we put them together, we end up with a problem. So here's part of the problem, and these are famous people that you all know and love. And I know some of them and love some of them. Dr. John MacArthur. Salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. Thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation when our sinful self is nailed to a cross. It is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is, and it denotes implicit obedience, full surrender, whatever that is, to the Lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. Now, let me just be real clear. I do not believe that. I love John MacArthur. He has changed the world for Jesus, without a doubt. But I don't believe that's true. And I've talked with him about that, and I wrote my master's thesis on him about that before he even wrote that. In fact, what I wrote about him is why he wrote that book. When I got done with my thesis, we had breakfast, we were talking about it. He goes, you know what? I think I ought to write a book. So he wrote The Gospel According to Jesus. Amazing. So but I don't agree with that.
So it's your fault.
Yeah.
Yeah. Your fault.
It's God's fault. He elected all this.
Just reading that and what I can understand in that, you have to work for your salvation.
Yeah, but he would never say that. He would never say that. But that seems to be what that's saying.
Yeah.
Well, it goes on. And he needed to be willing to submit to the Lord Jesus, even if it meant that he had to give up all his earthly possessions. He might not ask, but the requirement for eternal life is a willingness to give it all up if he does. Wait a minute. If you're saved by faith alone, no, you're not. You're saved by faith and a willingness to give up everything if he asks. I struggle with that. And then he uses James 4 as the most comprehensive invitation. If you ever read James 4, you'll find that very strange. Steve Lawson, another well-known, not as well-known, but a well-known Presbyterian pastor. You ever heard of Adrian Rogers?
Sure.
Okay, this is Adrian Rogers Baptist miniature. Well, Adrian Rogers is Baptist, but this guy travels more in the Presbyterian circles. At any rate, here it is. If you want to receive this gift, okay, he's got that right, it's a gift, it will cost you total commitment. Cost me total commitment for a gift. Gifts by nature are free. Total commitment of all that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many here who think they are saved, but they're not. They have never really done business with God. You need to make terms of peace with this king, or you'll be subject in damnation forever. His terms are this: you must love him more than anything. That's Luke 14. If you cannot do this, you will meet him in the final judgment and glory, glorify God in your destruction.
That's like, wow. I mean,
you said it. John Piper. Another step. There is no doubt that Jesus saw a measure of real, lived out obedience to the will of God as necessary for final salvation. Now, none of these people would say you're saved by faith and works. All of them would say you're saved by faith that works. And so the genuine faith is faith that works. And if you don't do the works, you never were saved in the first place. So I'm trying to be very clear and very fair to what they actually say.
John Piper, in an interview, was asked if he knew he was going to heaven. Mm-hmm. And he said he didn't know.
Yes, John Piper has a little bit of a struggle with assurance. In fact, I was reading last night, Dr. Piper has, I think, 4 or 5 sons, and one of his sons, who was a member of the church, he excommunicated because he didn't believe anymore. Now, that's hard on any day, but especially to your own son, I would think, right? There's a theology here that's a little bit problematic. Dr. Piper says, these are just some of the conditions that the New Testament says we must meet, a condition that you must meet in order to inherit final salvation. We must believe on Jesus and receive him and turn from our sins and obey him and humble ourselves like little children and love him more than we love our family, our possessions, or our own life, Luke 14. This is what it means to be converted to Christ. This alone is the way of life everlasting. Now, is he talking about how to become a Christian or how to live as a Christian? Or is it a little bit muddied?
It's muddy.
It's at least muddied. If you read more of him, it's clearly a problem, but it's at least muddied to the average reader. It's pretty simple, Dr. MacArthur says. If anyone who wants to come after Jesus into the kingdom of God, anyone who wants to be a Christian, has to face 3 commands: deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. Now, that's Luke 14. I put 2 twos there. It should be 3. Follow him. That's Luke 14. And notice the word daily. So if that's the condition for becoming a Christian, then how would you ever know if you actually did this unless you checked your pulse every day? And what happens on another day when you stop taking up your cross on that day, or the another day, or the other day?
Start over.
Huh?
Start over.
Start over. Get saved again, maybe. Is this at least muddy?
Yeah.
Okay? I think if you read more, you'll see that it's a problem, but it's at least muddying the water, it seems to me.
Right.
Ma'am?
I want to say thank you, because you have clarified the difference between, for me personally, salvation is over here, sanctification and justification, they're all separate issues.
Glorification.
Yes. And salvation is, you know, if you look at Jesus on the cross, he did that all for us. Mm-hmm. We don't have to do anything except believe that he did that for us.
Right, and these folks are struggling with the word, well, what does it mean to believe, right? That's really the focal point. These people are not Roman Catholics. These are evangelicals. These are Protestants. But they're trying to put a little more substance into the faith. So here's how, this is how Dr. Piper does it. My aim is to understand and explain how it is that justifying faith works through love. So if you're really justified, you'll be loving. If you're not loving, you're not justified. That's essentially where he goes. My argument is that the reason justifying faith is never alone is that it's the nature of faith to sanctify. There is something about the essence of justifying faith which makes it a morally transforming agency. Or, to put it more precisely, there is something about the faith through which pardoning grace justifies that makes it a suitable and efficient means through which empowering grace always sanctifies. Now, he's not saying that people become perfect, but what he's saying is, if you aren't changed enough, whatever enough is, nobody knows where that line is, he's not saying perfectionism, but if you're not changed enough, then that proves you're not saved. If there's not enough evidence of goodness in your life, that proves you're not really good. And that was what he did with his son when they excommunicated him from the church. There wasn't enough good. Another well-known Reformed professor friend of mine said about his son, well, we're not really sure he's a Christian because of the way he's living. Imagine that. Yeah, sorry.
And where's the cutoff along all that?
Yeah, there you go.
I'll let you know. I have the list.
Keep score.
Wherever it is, it's always below me, though. But I'll let you know where that list. And that's the problem. Where is the list? And how much, how long, of what, before you're determined to be kicked out? And I have asked many of these people that question, and none of them have an answer other than, well, we're not talking about perfection, okay, but we are talking about enough transformation in your life. Why? Because of this. It has this efficient means through which empowering grace always sanctifies. How much? One of these men told me, some. This is a great theologian. He said, some. There must be some. Well, this guy won't have some. He wants most. But they realize the problem. If it's not perfectionism, then where's the line? Do you find a line in the Bible? No. No, I see people screwing up all the time in the Bible. I see people like Demas who fell in love with this present world.
How about David?
David sinned quite a bit. He repented, came back, or asked for forgiveness.
It seems like so much goes back to our own looking at ourselves and wanting to declare what's fair. It's not fair that everybody can have it just by believing. It's not fair. I'm being good. They're not being good. They've been a lot worse than me, and they get the same thing at the same price as me who've been doing all these works and been working good. And nobody wants it. God doesn't say.
And that's why. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church works for people. That's what purgatory's for, right? Nobody's too bad to go to hell, but no one's too good to go to heaven. So where do you go? Purgatory.
Well, and all,
get purged and clean.
On top of that, it all goes back to God's the judge. I'm not.
That's true.
I mean, I don't know somebody's heart.
Right.
I can't go up to, you know, Pam and say, well, I don't think you have Jesus. You're not doing what you're supposed to do.
I'm not sure I see enough in your life.
That's not my job.
Yeah, sign.
Well, and then Psalms 103, and I brought this up before in another discussion, but it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed.
And we need compassion.
Yeah.
What? Because you know what we all are? Screw-ups. Now, some are redeemed screw-ups and others are unredeemed screw-ups, but we're still screw-ups because we need one day to have the resurrection body to get rid of this body of sin, which is the struggle Paul talked about in Romans 7, and then the power of Romans 8 is the only way to get over that through the power of the Spirit. Now I hope you hear me. I'm not trying to bash these folks. I'm trying to be fair. I know some of them. I've read all of them. They're wonderful, good, godly people. I'm not sure I buy, though, some of the things they say. He goes, you know, I'm trying to give you Piper. He wants to make his point. My point in this book is that the faith which is the occasion of justification, the same faith through which sanctifying power comes to the justified sinner. There are three assumptions here. One, the first assumption is that the purifying faith is preserving faith. So if you really had faith, you will be preserved in good works.
Perseverance.
Perseverance in faith is, in on one sense, the condition of justification. That is, the promise of acceptance is made only to a persevering sort of faith, and the proper evidence of it being that soft is its actual perseverance. You have to persevere in the faith. If you don't persevere in the faith, you never were saved. Then how do you ever know that you ever were saved? You don't until you what? Die. And Dr. MacArthur actually says that. He says, nobody can have real, genuine assurance until they die. And the only ones who ever did have it were the 12 apostles. Oh. I don't know about that. That doesn't fit with me.
You know, I just went to a really lovely funeral last weekend. You know, funerals aren't lovely usually, but this was a real testimony of this man's life. And the last probably 10 or 15 years of his life, he didn't take care of himself. There were things he didn't do right. But his heart was so sincere, and he loved Jesus so much. And it's exactly what you're talking about. I mean, you know, he wasn't perfect. We're not going to be perfect until we are in our glorified body.
But see, they would say, because he became better at the end, that either proves he finally was saved, or he got saved at the end.
But he didn't become better at the end.
Oh, he didn't become better.
Yeah, no,
he got worse?
No, I wouldn't say worse, but the last 10, 15 years of his life, He did wonderful things for people, but he did not do wonderful things for himself.
Oh, he didn't take care of himself.
No, as far as his health and all of that, and just
Not talk about body image here.
But yeah, that's what I'm saying. He was not perfect, and none of us are. Yeah,
I had my annual physical, so I didn't have a donut. Yes, Bruce.
What do these guys do with the thief on the cross?
Well, they would say that thief on the cross, he was loyal by telling the other guy to shut up. And Jesus recognized that and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Of course, it all depends on where you put the comma. I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Or I say to you today, comma. Yeah, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It all depends on where the comma is. But they would simply say, by the fact that he looked to Jesus and told the other guy to be quiet, demonstrated a genuine item. And then he died.
And he didn't have a chance to mess up. So.
Well, he was in too much pain to mess up, I assume. So what does faith mean? Here's Tom Schreiner and Ardell Kanaday. Preserving faith, that sounds like Dr. Piper, in godly behavior and sound teaching are necessary to obtain salvation. Okay, so it's not a one-time, I believed in Jesus, I received the gospel. It's preserving in godly behavior and sound teaching are necessary to obtain salvation. Believers must practice godly behavior to receive final salvation. And this whole book is about this. Now, I don't agree with this. Okay? These are brilliant guys, but I don't agree with this. Yeah.
So is this gentleman's, or these gentlemen, is their view more linear salvation as opposed to a...
No, they would simply say, and all of these people would say, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It must be accompanied by good works to prove that you had the genuine item.
That's
contradictory. Yeah, but it's the wording here. It's... preserving and godly behavior and sound teaching are necessary to obtain.
Right.
So they have these preserving and
obtaining.
Obtaining to obtain. So that sounds like it's something that's ongoing.
True. And they would use Romans 2, and we looked at Romans 2 quite a bit, that talks about you will be judged by your works. And so they say, there is a linear aspect to it, and the final, and they use the word vindication, the final vindication that proves you really were saved is by your works when you stand before God. Yeah. So right now, when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has passed from death to life and never comes into judgment, is that really true in this system? You can never know till you die. And if you fall away, sounds like an important word in the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? Falling away, you see where this is going to come into play. But if you fall away, then that proves you must not have ever been saved in their system. R.C. Sproul, endurance in faith is a condition for future salvation. Only those who endure in faith will be saved for eternity. So they're not saying, Roman Catholics, you're saved by faith and works. They are saying you are saved by faith that must work, and if your faith doesn't work enough or have some, whatever those words mean, that proves you never really were saved in the first place. What this leads to is legalism, right? Because if you can't find it here, you're going to create that list somehow somewhere. So a change of life through submission to the Lordship of Christ should come as a result of salvation, right? Yes, that's normal. Babies are born, babies crawl, babies walk. Normal. It's abnormal when they don't. It can happen though, but it's normal. However, it seems antithetical from the scriptures to take what should be the result, sanctification and walking, of salvation, and make the resolve to perform those things in discipleship the requirement. I think that's what they're doing. Yeah. They're switching that. What do we do with Demas, who fell in love with this present world, or the persons whose works, all their works are burned up, but they are saved so as through fire? So I think this interpretation in this system is somewhat problematic. Barry?
They all seem to be justifying themselves, their positions. Mm-hmm. Just like an employee in a review has to go through, you know, and justify their job, their results. And they're all writing in a biblical context and try to justify themselves.
Well, they are trying to make their point. They are trying to lead the reader, you, lead you down this road, which is a very interesting theological road. So make no mistake, when you read these people, you're reading their theology and they have an end goal for you. Frankly, they question whether 50% of the people who go to church are believers. Some question whether 80% are believers in church. Now, it may be that there are a whole bunch of non-Christians in church. This church, probably not so many. I would think we'd have a smaller amount. I remember one of the elders at the church I used to be at, just as a volunteer, he told me that they knew that 50% of the people that go on the Sunday morning weren't believers. Well, that's what I said. I said, did I miss the survey? Where? How do you know that? Pure anecdotal. No evidence at all. But then I said, always trying to be positive. I said, well, then that should might want to set the agenda for what you have to do. You don't need to worry about going to the ends of the world anymore. You've got 50% of 5,000 people who are going to hell right here. Yeah. So what are we doing for this? I mean, that's helpful. You'd save money on airfare. Yeah. Just work here.
Don't most of these guys believe in predestination?
All of these people believe in a reformed double predestination view, yes.
So if they believe that, why do they have to work so hard to get their salvation?
Exactly. What's it matter? Yeah. In fact, I remember I used to teach with Wayne Grudem, who's a fairly, you know, you notice I'm not quoting him, but he's a very well-known guy. And he would hold all of these people totally, if not more so. And I said, well, so Wayne, so what's the problem? We were talking about this. Well, he goes, well, I'm afraid, Fred, that you're going to give somebody assurance that they're saved when they're not, and they'll go to hell. And I said, well, Wayne, let me help you rest on that one. Not a problem. According to your system, the only people who are going to hell are the people that God ordained before the foundation of the world that he demanded that they'll go to hell. Because that's what you believe in, your double predestination. And the only people who are going to go to heaven are the ones that God preordained to go to heaven. So I have nothing to do with it. I can't change their end, can I? He didn't like that. But that's true. It's exactly the truth.
What about Judas?
Judas. Well, the son of perdition. Well, I think most people believe that Judas is in hell. But there are some Christians, some Bible teachers here in Dallas who believe Judas is in heaven. I have a book called Judas, and it was written by a man who teaches Bible studies here in the area. He's totally convinced Judas is in heaven. I've met with him 3 times to talk through that and a few of his other things. Ray Anderson at Fuller Seminary taught that Judas was in heaven because God's forgiveness and whatever. So I don't think so, but a few people do think he's in heaven.
I just always like Billy Graham's saying. He always says, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised who we see.
Oh, yes.
I mean, that to me just says it all. That's
well,
like,
Jerry. Jerry's going to be there.
He might be there.
He might. Has he been good enough this week?
Yeah.
No, we will be surprised by people who are there. Absolutely. That's because we've forgotten who we were. Mm-hmm. See? Yeah, John.
I think, you know, this is an extremely important issue. Why isn't it very, very clear? Why does...
I'm trying to be clear.
Why doesn't God... Why isn't he presented us with something or it's extremely clear? So there's no...
Well, number one, I think he did provide us with that which is clear. John 3:16 seems clear. John 5:24 seems to work. John 6:44 seems to work. The problem comes into we all have presuppositions. We all have bias. We all have history. We all have baggage. We all heard a sermon somewhere. We all read a book somewhere. We all have a hero who said something that we just assumed was true. My hero was John MacArthur. I believed everything he said. I mean, he's a marvelous man. He's a great man in many, many ways. But I think he's completely wrong on this issue. But I was highly influenced by him. We're all highly influenced. So that's why it comes back to, let's go back and see what the scriptures actually say. I read John 3:16, and it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They read John 3:16, and it says to them, God so loved the world of the elect and only the elect, and he hated everybody else and sent them to hell that he gave his only begotten son. Now that's presuppositional, but that they would say, but that's what the whole Bible teaches theologically. That's why now we're reading that into John 3:16. Well, I think they're reading a little bit too much into that. Gail.
I was just going to say, we need to be like the Bereans, who they were being taught by Paul. And who's going to doubt what Paul said? But they still took it back and researched the scriptures themselves to see if that really was in line with what the scriptures were saying. And so just to echo what you said, we all have responsibility for what we believe, and it has to be based on the Word, and the Word alone, our research and the Word.
And so my pedagogical style, if you haven't picked it up yet, is to help you have trouble in your life. It's to give you options. It's for you to validate and to examine the evidence and determine what you believe is true. That's why when I pray in the morning for us, both at my house alone and here with you, I pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit to illuminate, to enlighten us, to help us see, like the Bereans, what does this mean by what it says? So I'm trying to give you a variety of views. I'm not trying to underplay their view, and I'm not trying to overplay my view, but I am trying to be very transparent and honest with you, because I believe that I'm not here to indoctrinate you. I'm here to help provide education, which means we have to struggle with all this stuff. This isn't a WANA boot camp. This is adult Bible class. So.
ABC.
Yeah. Okay, so we're not done. Heck no. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse had an interesting concept. He says, while freeing believers from the bondage of Rome, great news, the Reformation brought them back. in large measure under the bondage of Sinai. The church came out of the Middle Ages like Lazarus from the tomb, alive but bound in grave clothes. The reformers took away one set of bindings, but bound believers in another, the law. Because they believed that the law, there was a third use of the law, Christian sanctification. And this has atrophied the spiritual life of multitudes. Do you hear what this guy is saying? This Presbyterian? He was a better Bible teacher than Presbyterian, but he was a great man. But he said the reformers only came out halfway. They got shackled. They got away from the Bishop of Rome, but they got shackled into legalism. Who's he talking about? John Calvin, Martin Luther, Theodore Beza, all directly taught people who then came to where? Colonial America, who all taught Puritan theology, still shackled. And many are still shackled today. Now, we're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about bad people or evil people. We're talking about good, godly men and women who have a very profound insight into many things. The question is, are they correct on this thing? So, we end up with three systems from, depending on your baggage. One, Arminianism. Eternal life can be relinquished by man and rescinded by God. The Christian in John 15 can be burned up and lose their eternal life. Calvinism requires that regeneration is repeatedly validated by performance. That's Romans 2. Final vindication, final justification will be known by your works, and God will judge everyone according to their deeds. Romans 2, 6. You're not saved by works, they would say, but if your life does not have a domination of works, then you never actually were saved. Now, view one and two, Arminianism and Calvinism, you end up in the same place, right? Hell is hell. It doesn't really matter how you get there, but both lead to that. Third option, which has been dubbed free grace, or some just call it grace, eternal life is free. And free means free. It cannot be relinquished or rescinded, for regeneration is irrevocable. But performance, right? Your Christian life, now that can get a little dicey. Maybe for a week, maybe for a year, maybe for many, many years. So you have three views. I don't think anybody here is an Arminian. I think probably some are Calvinistic, because that's what you learned, that's what you read, that's what you've heard. And there are millions and millions of great, wonderful, godly Calvinists and a tremendous history and tradition of it. The question is it correct or not? So now you have the burden of information. See, now you got, now don't go tattletale on me that I'm making your life miserable. We've got elders here and stuff, you know. He left. What, he leave? He didn't like me? Okay, he took off. Okay.
The lamb's still here.
Oh, gosh, look, we're late. Oh, it's communion. They won't be here for years. We're good.
Though the Calvinist would believe I am saved by faith.
Alone.
Alone. And then says, well, okay, but I need to act like it.
I'm saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves will never be alone. There will be works.
And even though he believes the part, he's got to act right. He's still saved. Doesn't matter that he's got the second part wrong. He's still saved.
I think so. Wrong, but I think so.
Yeah.
Now, some would say they're not saved.
Still saved.
They would say, some would say they're not saved. He's going to say they're not saved.
Well, I just question, you know, what is it that he is believing in? This person, this Calvinist. What is he believing Christ for? I mean, what is he believing in?
He's believing Christ for eternal life. Yeah, John, I'm a sinner. And I need Christ.
Well,
I need to act like it too. Just because you've got it messed up on the end does not change God's promise.
Now notice, this is where another debate is going to take place. But we're not going to go there yet. So now we get up to where we were, and we can't move on because we're 5 minutes late anyway. So do you understand how this enters into our discussion of the book of Hebrews?
Absolutely.
Depending on what you think the author is talking about in terms of salvation, is going to lead you into a very Calvinistic understanding, an Arminian understanding, or a grace understanding. All depends on how you view the purpose of the book and the audience of the book. I think the audience of the book are Christians. I think it's possible for Christians to, let's use a technical term, mess up. And if they mess up, they don't go to hell, Arminianism. They forfeit the reward in the millennial kingdom. They forfeit being rewarded as a metakoi. That's what they lose. They don't lose eternal life. They lose the reward of being a faithful disciple following Jesus. And that's why this book is not talking about how to become a Christian. It's talking about the world of the future. It's talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's talking about having the privilege of Revelation 2:26, to those who overcome, I give them the right to rule and reign with me in my kingdom. But there are many Christians who don't. There are many Christians who won't. And that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. So we have to understand the audience, we have to understand the author's message, and we have to understand what kind of theological assumptions we bring to the table. I bring mine. I've tried to show you mine. I'm trying to show you others. Our job is to go back and say, Lord, guide me as I read through my scripture. And don't just open up Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur alongside as you read through it, because you'll just become prejudiced one way or the other. Depend on the Spirit of God to illuminate His Word. All right, we're late. Let me pray. Father, these are important words because the Scripture is Your Word and it's true. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and we want to understand it correctly. So we pray You would do to us the ministry of illumination that we might understand Your Word, and then once we do, to live by it. Thank You, Father, for Your grace to us, Your mercy to us, and that we in no way could ever earn eternal life. We thank You for the gift, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.